But you know, we shouldn't do that in a church, but clapping has never bothered me. Thank you so much, fellas. You want to give a clap? Thank you. Now, I clap, but I'm jealous. I should have stayed in Mr. Cartwright's class in the second grade and followed through with that violin, but thank all of you musicians. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. Louis is back in Burlington because they're having a homecoming there today. It's the third Sunday in May, so they're having homecoming, and Alan Parks is the speaker there today. So in driving down, I called the chapel and spoke to Alan, told him I was praying for him, appreciated his prayers, and he said, be sure to tell the people here that he sends his warmest regards. Pray for him. He's going to be getting married next weekend. He's going to be on a cruise. I told him I felt badly that he didn't invite me and pave the way for us to go on this cruise to be at his wedding. But Alan Parks is getting married. His brother will be performing the service. So I've done my duty, and I'm glad. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. Come down, please, to verse 34. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The book of Romans has been called by some the fifth gospel. The theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. I would remind you, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, God had said in giving laws, rules, guidelines to the Jewish people for their day-by-day activities, God said, now when you come into judgment, if for any reason some judgment has to be made by authorities, God said the righteous shall be justified and the wicked condemned. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. The righteous justified, and the wicked condemned. I say the theme of Romans is justification by faith. How is it possible that we can be justified, for only the righteous are justified? And Paul states in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. That's what, about verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. How could we ever be justified in God's sight? So it has been called the fifth gospel. And the subject of the first eight chapters of Romans is how the gospel saves sinners. The cry of sin burden, but God seeking hearts, all through the centuries has been and still is, how can I have a right relationship with God? How can I be right before God? How can I be accepted by God? The Apostle Paul states, as I said in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, how can we be justified if only the righteous are justified. Where is righteousness to be found? Look back at Romans, and I want you to put a marker here in Romans chapter 8 because we'll come back to it. But look back to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Let's pick up at verse 16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Note verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. And those who are not righteous before God will experience the wrath of God in judgment. This is not pleasant, but this is the clear teaching of the Word of God. So where is righteousness to be found? The world says, "It's not in me." That's stressed in Romans chapter 1, particularly verse 20. And self says, "It's not in me," chapter 2 and verse 15. Religion says, "Righteousness is not in me," Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 21. And the law says, "It's not in me," chapter 3 and verse 20. Well, where is righteousness to be found? And how is it possible that we sinners can be declared righteous in the sight of God? And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. And we have this in Romans, particularly in chapters 1 through 8. Now, there are two aspects. There's the judicial and the dynamic, or the legal and the moral. We need a new standing before God. That is the judicial aspect. We also need a new power which can make a practical, daily righteousness achievable. That is the dynamic or the regenerative aspect. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ provides both. Paul stresses in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 7 and verse 6, that there is a righteousness imputed. We don't hear that word, and we don't use that word in our daily conversations today. What does imputation mean? Well, I'm not speaking down to you. I'm not implying that you're ignorant concerning these words. If I were to use the word amputation, now you would have an understanding of that word. You would think, well, I know it has to do with taking away. Amputation means taking away. Well, imputation means putting to or reckoning over to. And there is a righteousness imputed. When one receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God's righteousness is reckoned over to that one judicially through the meritorious propitiation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 states this, "For God hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So when one receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, when one trusts the Savior, then God imputes his righteousness to that believer. There is also a righteousness imparted. And this is stressed by Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 through chapter 8 here and verse 39. There is that is the righteousness that is wrought in us and through us by the renewing Spirit of Christ. Now mark it well. Judicial righteousness is by the cross. Practical righteousness, that is the ability, the power to live righteously day by day, is by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a complete salvation. Look back at Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, and in this particular version that I have, the New Scofield Reference Bible, it's put in the form of a question. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? No, the Lord Jesus Christ does not condemn us. And we read further down that God doesn't condemn us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look back at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, as we think back to what Paul has stated in Romans in the preceding chapters, we get back to these questions. How can I have a right relationship with God? How can I be right or righteous before God? How can I be accepted by God? And the answer to all these are found in verse 34 in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you back to the Old Testament scriptures for an illustration. I always like to go back to the Old Testament sort of as a basis and then come to the New Testament in the way of a fulfillment. So let's go back to the Old Testament for an illustration. And let us think once again of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This tent structure was ordained by God and was the meeting place between God and His people. The tabernacle was enclosed by a fence, as it were. I use that word. This enclosure was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. In going into the entrance on to the tabernacle proper, one would be going from east to west. Whenever that tabernacle was set up that way. It always faced east. Later, when the temple was built in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, at the place where you see that golden dome building when you see a picture of Jerusalem, when that temple was built, it was erected the same way, facing east, so that when one would go from the gate of the outer court into the tabernacle, he would be going from east to west. Now, in thinking of the tabernacle, as one would go through that entranceway into the outer court, the first piece of furniture, the first object that one would see would be that brazen altar or the altar of burnt sacrifice. It was upon that altar where the sacrifices were offered to the Lord. That was the first object that one would see. Beyond that, it was the laver of water, and then beyond that, the tabernacle itself. But the first object, the brazen altar, or altar of burnt sacrifice. That brazen altar was made of strong wood and overlaid with brass. maybe more specifically, copper. It was exactly square, each of its four sides measuring 5 cubits. That is approximately 7 feet 6 inches. And at each corner was an ornamental projection called a horn. Ornamental those horns were at the four corners, but they had a purpose other than being simply ornamental. At the time of sacrifice, the priest would take blood upon his fingers and smear that blood on the horns of that altar. Exodus 29 and verse 12. And this ceremonial was a sign of atonement. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. So think of that altar of sacrifice. And think of the time when the sacrifices were offered, that those horns were smeared with the blood of the sacrifice. Thus, they were horns of refuge. When an Israelite was in danger from one who sought his life, he could flee to the tabernacle and lay hold on the horns of the altar, knowing that as long as he stayed there, his pursuer dare not touch him. Let me show you what I mean. Put a marker here once again in Romans chapter 8, because we're coming back to verse 34, and go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, in this chapter, we read of a man by the name of Adonijah. Come down to verse 50. And time doesn't permit me to go into the story of 1 Kings chapter 1 and Adonijah. Let me just say from verse 50 that Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feared King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. So Adonijah was safe. He ran to that altar in fear that his life was going to be taken, and he held on to those horns, I presume one at a time, since they were separated by 7 feet and 6 inches. But he held on to the horns of the altar, and he lived. Now, I said time does not permit me to go into the story of all of this. You can read these chapters for yourself. But you will see in 2 Kings chapter 2 that Joab also ran to the altar. 1 Kings chapter 2, look at verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And you will see as you read on that Joab, though he held on to the horns of the altar, he was still put to death. And I want you to make a note of this, because some might say, well, wait a minute now. You have two incidents here. One lays hold upon the horns of the altar and his life is spared. Another lays hold upon the horns of the altar and he's put to death nonetheless. Please note that the horns of the altar was a refuge, not for the guilty. Like the cities of refuge, you would remember reading about and hearing about the cities of refuge, six cities of refuge strategically placed in the land so one fleeing from one who would take his life would not have far to go. But even the cities of refuge, like the horns of the altar, the cities of refuge were not for the guilty. If one were found guilty, having fled to one of the cities of refuge, he was still put to death. Because it's not for the guilty. But you might say, now, wait a minute. I'm getting confused in my thinking. You say that altar pictures Christ. That altar pictures Christ. That's right. And the sacrifice upon the altar pictures Christ. Because the altar sanctifies the sacrifice. So they both picture Christ. And you're saying that in fleeing to the altar and laying hold upon the horns of the altar, one is safe if he's righteous, if he's not guilty. That's right. Well, wait a minute now, preacher. You're talking about sinners fleeing to Christ for refuge, and we're unrighteous. We're wicked. We're sinners. And God said, the wicked shall be condemned. If the altar was for the righteous, like the cities of refuge, we are unrighteous. That doesn't make sense. But wait a minute now, we're talking about when we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior, God imputes His own righteousness to us and declares us to be righteous in Christ. This is one of the wonders of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we receive Him as Savior, we are declared righteous in Christ because we are clothed upon with His righteousness. Did you take note of what you were singing earlier? I certainly did. You might say, yeah, because you were going to be preaching on it. We were singing, "No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's, and He is mine, alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. Now let me ask you, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Can you say sincerely before God, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. I have called upon God to save me. I have confessed to Him that I'm a sinner, and by faith I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And on the basis of the testimony of God, I am righteous in His sight in Christ. And I'm saved. I am saved. Well, if you can say that sincerely, praise God. If you cannot, it is our prayer that you will trust Christ as your Savior. Maybe this morning I am speaking to someone in this audience who is being pursued by an accusing conscience. You know that you have committed sin. And I would think maybe you have some idea that you cannot go to heaven that way. Maybe I told you about a lady with whom I had conversation back in Greensboro, Wesley Long Hospital, some years ago. This is going back maybe 25 years ago. I went to Wesley Long Hospital to visit a lady in our fellowship. And there was a younger woman in the next bed. And she overheard the conversations that different Christians had with this woman when they came to visit. As she overheard my conversation with this woman. And this woman in the next bed said to me, she said, "Sir, could I have conversation with you?" She was ambulatory, so we wound up going out into an area where we were alone, where we could talk privately. And she broke down and got to weeping. She said, "Some years ago, I committed a terrible, terrible sin." And she said, "I talked to one or two preachers about it, and she said, one preacher told me I could never be forgiven." I said, "A preacher told you you could never be forgiven?" "This preacher told me I could never be forgiven." I said, "Well, ma'am, that preacher was wrong." I said, "Let me have you to read what God says." Not what the preacher said, but what God said. And so I had her turn to 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But I had her look back at verse 7. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." I said, "Now reread that. How many sins are cleansed when we know Christ as Savior?" She read it again, and she broke down and started sobbing once again, this time with joy. She saw the truth of it. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, you might be being pursued by a guilty conscience. There are sins in your past. The sense of guilt of those things in your past is pursuing you like a pursuer with a drawn knife. And you know that you're not right with God. You know that if you were called into God's presence right now, you could not stand before God in a right relationship with Him. You could not stand before God in a righteousness that is not your own. You have none. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, said Isaiah. You know, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not accepted by God. This is the teaching, the clear teaching of the Word of God. The thing for you to do is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and to lay hold upon Him. I'm using that wording. I'll explain a little later. The thing for you to do is to lay hold upon Christ. That is to receive Him as your Savior. Look back at Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Now, I want you to think about fleeing to that altar and laying hold upon the horns of the altar, which is synonymous with receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. When you do, you can read with assurance these words, "Who is he that condemneth?" What pursuer is there who would condemn me? It's God who justifies. And Paul stresses this in Romans chapter 8. It's God who justifies. But who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now, I want you to lay hold upon horn number one here. It is Christ that died. You know that you are a sinner, a perishing soul, lay hold upon that horn. It is Christ that died. In and through His death at Calvary, on the basis of His shed blood, there is forgiveness of sins. You read Colossians chapter 1. A person who flees to Christ is taken from that place of darkness and brought into His marvelous light. And because it is so, we have forgiveness on the basis of His shed blood. When you lay hold upon that horn, Christ died. That is to say, when you receive Christ as your Savior by faith, God's righteousness becomes yours. Though you were an unrighteous sinner, now in Christ you stand before God clothed in His own righteousness, and thus you are accepted in the Beloved. Because having received Christ as your Savior, you're able to read with assurance and know the truth that Christ died on your behalf. Horn number one, Christ died. Look at horn number two in verse 34. Yea, rather, that is risen again. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is to say, when you lay hold upon the horns of the altar, God reckons you as having been executed as a sinner in your substitute, the Lord Jesus. God reckons you to have died with Christ when He died upon the cross. This is the reason Paul stated in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, is it? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, God reckoned you to have been buried, executed as a sinner, and buried. And when God raised Him from the dead, God reckons you to be alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we proclaim when we're baptized. This is the truth of it. When a person is baptized, they are proclaiming to the onlookers and even to the angels who look on and who desire to look into this matter of our salvation. When one is baptized, that one is proclaiming, now you're looking at a dead person. Oh, when did you die? I'm crucified with Christ. And just as He was buried, just as He was put into another element, if you please, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be put into another element here today. And just as He was raised by the arm of Almighty God on that third day, here the arm of another is going to bring me up out of this watery grave. And I might look the same to you onlookers, but you're looking at a different person. Because I have been crucified, buried, and now I'm alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation in the Savior. Horn number two. Yea, rather, is risen again. Look back at verse 34 and horn number three. Who is even at the right hand of God. Christ died to save you. He now lives to keep you. And He is in control of everything which concerns you. The Lord Jesus Christ, after He died upon the cross for the sin of the world, was buried, raised from the dead, bodily from the grave. And He has entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for all of those who are saved. Now, maybe you say today, well, I have called upon the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. I mean, as best I know how, I've told God I wanted to be saved. And best I know how, I've received Christ. But I still have some apprehension. There are times I'm afraid. Am I saved after all? Well, let me ask you this. Is the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand? You will be saved as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted by God the Father. That's forever. I like some songs by Ray Bolt. I really do. One song I heard the first time just a couple of months ago, Watch the Lamb, a touching song. But one I like is The Anchor Holds. The anchor holds. Though the ship is battered, the anchor holds. Though the sails are torn, I have fallen down on my knees as I face the raging seas. But the anchor holds in spite of the storm. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, this is in chapter 6, is it? That the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the presence of God, and He is there at God's right hand as the anchor of our soul. And we are safe as long as that anchor is accepted by God. That is forever. Forever. Lay hold upon horn number 3. And then look back at verse 54. It is Christ that died, horn number 1. Yea, rather, that is risen again, horn number 2. Who is even at the right hand of God, horn number 3, who also maketh intercession for us, horn number 4. Let me stress that your salvation doesn't depend on you holding on to Christ, but it is Christ holding on to you, to all of us who are saved. He died to save us. He now lives to keep us. And He ever lives to make intercession for us. The altar horns reveal to us what a complete salvation we have in Christ. Had the Lord Jesus Christ died but not risen, even though a costly forgiveness was obtained, there would be no conqueror's power to guard us. Had He risen but not ascended, there would be only a partial deliverance because He would not be in absolute control. Had He ascended without interceding, there would be no access to God as our Father. And we're still sinners in the sight of God, though forgiven past sin. No. We are safe as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is there at God's right hand as our advocate. I read to you, perhaps, My Advocate by Martha Snell Nicholson. I sinned and straightway post haste Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God, and made a railing accusation there. He said, "This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, 'The soul that sinneth, it shall die.' Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, 'Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies.' But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, that I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died, that he might be presented faultless at thy throne." And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Have you fled to Christ for refuge? Have you laid hold upon the horns of the altar? Horn number 1. We have the protection of His death as the propitiation for our sins. Christ died. We have the protection of His resurrection as the proof of our justification. yea, rather that is risen again. We have the protection of His ascension as the perpetual advocate who is even at the right hand of God. We have the protection of His intercession, the power of His endless life. He maketh intercession for us. Perfect provision. Perfect salvation. No condemnation. Christ is able to save to the uttermost, through and through to completion. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you laid hold upon Him? I trust you have. If not, it is our prayer that you will do so today. David, you come on and get ready for the closing song, The Love of God. I'm going to have prayer. After the first stanza, David will continue playing, but we are dismissed. But if you would like to talk to me further about trusting Christ as your Savior, it's between you and the Lord, but if I can be of any help, others here stand ready to be of any help. Let us know. Father, we thank Thee for providing a wonderful, perfect salvation in Thy well-beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray if there's one, and there might be more here than one, but if there's one here who has not trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that one or those ones will do so even today. Dismiss us with Thy blessings, we pray in the Savior's name.